Well, good morning, everyone. Hi. I want to ask a question as we get started this morning. I wonder if you have ever been in a position where you were in conversation with somebody and it became quickly obvious and maybe even painfully obvious that you were thinking about things very differently from the person you were talking to. Very different perspective on things, that all of a sudden as you're talking about things, like, oh, this person doesn't have the categories that I have in my head. This person isn't thinking along the same lines that I am, and it gets really weird. I find myself in that position more often than I'd like to admit. My mind works in different ways, and one of those ways I just want to share with you today was kind of a funny story. We're on our way out to a retreat out at Butler Springs, one of the camps that we go to, and we had to stop because we actually forgot something here at the church. And so right around Mount Oreb, there's a Kroger. They were like, we'll just jump into Kroger, we'll grab it real quick. So if you're not aware, there's a brand new Kroger in Mount Oreb. And they built it right next to the old Kroger, and they just moved everything in. So now there's this old abandoned building that was up for lease. And my way of thinking about things as we drove past this house, I'm like, how awesome would that be to have like a lock-in here at this building? Maybe we can find some place that rents go-karts, and we could just have like a night where we're doing go-karts or we're doing paintball or something in this big empty thing. I'm like, that would be so much fun. So I called the leasing office. And I'm already like 13 steps down this process of what all the things that we would need and insurance and liability and how we can make this happen. And I'm talking to the person, and after a couple minutes, I realized they're not on the same page that I'm on. We're just wanting to rent it out for just like one night. Do you rent it out for just one night? And like, well, we do short-term leases. I said, great. You know, we're a church youth group. And so they asked, so this will be the place for your church to meet? Like, no. Just for one night. Your church is only going to meet for one night? And after several minutes of this very awkward and uncomfortable conversation, we eventually got to the point where they realized what it was that I was wanting to do. And they said, no, they don't do that. But that's just one of the ways that my mind works. I see things sometimes a little bit differently than grown-ups, I guess. But have you ever been in a position like that where you're talking about something? Maybe you're talking about current events, or you're talking about something that has happened in your life, and you're talking about it with someone, and then you realize we're not looking at this the same way. We're approaching the same thing. We're looking at the same thing, but we're approaching it from two very different directions. Well, today I want to suggest that perhaps we should be in that category more often than we are. Because of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, God has given us a new way of thinking about this world, a new perspective to have on our current situation and on current events. And then maybe that should influence not just the way that we think about those things, but the way that we respond and the way that we act in those areas. And we're going to see an example of that in Acts chapter 4 today, is where we'll be picking up our passage of scriptures. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And continuing through the end of the chapter in verse 31. And what we're going to see is we're going to find the early church gathers together with Peter and John, having just been released from their, it's not quite an imprisonment, but they were held overnight. They were questioned, they were threatened, then they were released. And they go back to the church, and as they talk about what just happened, as they talk about their circumstances, they begin to pray for what's going on in the world at that time. And I think their prayer is going to reveal to us a couple different things, that maybe a couple different ways that we can be thinking differently about this world. As we think about what it means in our own personal prayer life and in our corporate prayer life as a church, what are the things that we need to pray for, and how should we be praying for this world that we live in? And so today I'd like to suggest from this passage there are three different things that the disciples, the early church, exemplified in their prayer, some categories that might help us in our prayer life as well. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to go ahead and read through the passage together in Acts chapter 4, 23 to 31, and then we'll spend some time in prayer before we dive into the word. So let me read for you Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. It's on page 969 in your chair Bibles, unless you're using one of the colorful Bibles, and I don't know which page number that's on. What is it? 1452. So join along with me and follow along as I read through here, beginning in verse 23. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly." That's our passage today. Let's pray together as we go into this and see what God might have for us to learn today. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for bringing us from our all different walks of life and all different backgrounds and all different experiences to come together for the one purpose of lifting up the name of Jesus. And God, as we look to the written word this morning, we pray that your spirit would be at work in our midst, that you would open up our eyes, open up our minds, open up our hearts to receive the instruction that you have for us today. And God, as always, we pray that our instruction would not just be for the sake of information, but for the sake of transformation. And that you would change us. You would change the way that we think. You would change the way that we speak. You would change the way that we act. You would change the way that we pray as we consider what it is that you have to teach us today. So God, I pray that you would just do a mighty work in us and through us today. Pray that you would be lifted up as we study you, as we desire to lift up the name of Jesus, that you would be pleased with all that is said and done. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So Acts chapter 4, the passage that we're looking at today actually begins in the previous chapter in Acts chapter 3. And there Peter and John, on their way into the temple to worship, encounter a man who had been lame since birth. It's a 40-year-old man had been sitting there, had never been allowed into the assembly to worship God with his countrymen. He had never been allowed in there because of his physical condition. And as he sat there begging for money day after day, year after year, one day Peter and John come along. And as they are walking past, he asked them for money, and they looked to him and said, "Listen, we don't have any money, but we have something even better for you." They said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, take up your mat and walk." And this man who had been lame since birth suddenly found strength in his muscles and in his joints and in his ankles. And he jumped up, and God miraculously healed him and restored him and allowed him to joyfully join in the worship of God as he entered into the temple courts and began jumping around and leaping and praising God and worshiping in a way he'd never been allowed to worship before. And everybody who saw this was amazed because they knew this guy. They had literally passed by him for 40 years. And they knew that this guy was a cripple, and they knew something amazing must have happened. That it was, he who was crippled was now whole. He who was broken and begging was now leaping and praising God. And so everybody was aware of this. Everybody was giving glory to God. But there was a problem for the leaders. For the religious leaders, they knew that the name of Jesus was being proclaimed, and they didn't like that. They thought they were done with that whole Jesus thing when they crucified him. And so they gathered together and they arrested Peter and John and they brought him in and they kept him in jail overnight because it was already evening. And the next morning they brought him out. They demanded, "By what power, by whose name are you doing these things?" And very boldly, Peter and John said, "It's in the name of Jesus. You remember Jesus, the guy you tried to silence, the guy you opposed, the guy you handed over to be crucified, the guy that you killed? Yeah, it's Jesus. God raised him from the dead, and he's active at work in this world, and it's in his name that this man is now whole again." And they saw the boldness of Peter and John. They said, "All right, we're going to need a minute." And so they take Peter and John off to the side, and they gather together like, "What are we going to do about this? There's a problem because everybody, we can't deny that this has happened. Everybody has seen it. We can't cover this up. We can't hide it under the rug. We have to acknowledge this. but we don't want people talking about Jesus. And so their best course of action, the plan that they came up with, the top leading minds of the day said, let's just threaten them. And so they call Peter and John back in. They're like, all right, here's what's going to happen. You're going to leave here and you're not going to mention anything more about the name of Jesus or you'll be sorry. And they threaten Peter and John. And Peter and John look at him and say, that's cute. But you decide for yourself, should we obey God or should we obey you? We're going to obey God. God told us to talk about Jesus, so we're going to do that. And they threatened him some more. And then they released him because they really had nothing else to do. And so that's the context where Peter and John go back to the disciples. And we know by this time there was 5,000 men at least in the church, easily double that in total. If you add all the women and the children, there's probably 10 to 12,000 Christians right there in Jerusalem. And they go back to their local community and they tell them all what's going on. And that's where our story picks up. And so we want to see from this prayer that they pray today, we're going to see three things that I'm not going to suggest are authoritative or they're not going to be the only, the sole perspectives that we're supposed to have. But I think we can see these three things and maybe we can begin to see how we can apply them to our prayer life as well. So the first thing we're going to see in their prayer is a recognition of reality. They're going to recognize reality, but with a different perspective. The second thing that we're going to see is there's going to be a confidence in God's control. They're going to recognize their reality. They're going to be confident of God's control. And then finally, we're going to see a plea for both proclamation and power. And you can all see my Baptist roots coming out with our three alliterated points here. So let's think about what they did. I love the fact that when they gathered together and Peter and John proclaimed everything that was going on. Hey, you wouldn't believe this. They took us. They arrested us. They kept us in jail without a trial. They were unfair to us. They threatened us. They made all these threats against us. What they didn't do was whine and complain and say, woe is me. And oh, this is horrible. And we're doing God's work. Shouldn't it be easy? Why are we facing this opposition if we're doing what God wanted us to do? See, they didn't have that mindset, which I fear sometimes is the mindset that is very common in my own life, very common in the American church, that we think that open doors, that God opens doors that make it easy for us to go through them. And when things get difficult, God must be closing that door. Because we base everything based on our perspective, and our perspective sometimes is influenced by our own comfort or our own desires. But Peter and John and the church, as they gathered together, that wasn't the focus of their conversation. That wasn't the focus of their prayer time. But they gathered together and they said, you know, the one thing we need to do here in light of the threats that are being made against us, in light of the persecution that we might be facing, in light of the situation we find ourselves in light of the way that this world is going, we need to pray. And that's the first thing they did as they gathered together. And they prayed. Verse 24, when they said this, they raised their voices together. And they were united with one heart, with one mind. And they lifted this prayer to God. And this is what they began with. They said, Master. And we're going to stop right there. Don't worry, we're not going to stop after every word of this prayer. But this is a pretty important word here. Now, this word despotes is where we get the word despot. And we think about that ultimate authority figure in a governmental system. We don't have a good track record in human history for kind and benevolent despots, do we? Typically, we think of somebody who occupies that role that we could say that person is a despot. They are a horrible, horrible person whose sin nature is coming to its fruition. That's a positive spin on it, I guess. And so we're kind of hesitant to say, hey, let's use that word for God. Because it's not really good company that we're following. But we have to remember, it's not the person, it's the position. See, a despot is somebody who claims absolute authority and shares it with nobody else. And we can say, you know, the only person, the only being who should rightfully occupy that title is, in fact, God. God is the one and only authority. There is no equal to God. There is nobody else that can bring counsel to God. There is nobody else that can take his ideas and embellish them a little bit. There is nobody else who can come alongside with any kind of equal standing. There is only one true authority, and that's God. And so this word, despotes, is only used 10 times in the New Testament. Four of those times it refers to God, but six of them it actually refers to human masters over in slave master relationships. where slaves are to submit to their human masters, their despots, those who have authority over them. But here, the disciples recognize that God is that ultimate authority. He is the one who is in absolute and sole control over all things. And they quickly go on to describe why he is that one in authority. He says, "Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them." And this is a common theme all throughout, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, to recognize the absolute authority of God because he is the creator of all things. Because God created all things, he is an authority over all things. Nothing that he created can have any authority over himself. And we learn more from John chapter 1 and from Colossians chapter 1 that the triune God who is responsible for all of creation, who is actually the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus, who is the agent of creation, who not only created all things but all authorities as well. And so even the earthly authorities that exist were created by Jesus. And so as they come back from this trial of sorts between the ruling religious leaders, they say these people who would assume to have authority over us are threatening us, but their recognition of reality is these people aren't really in authority. God is in all authority, and there is nobody else at his equal, at his level. He is the true despot. He is the ultimate authority. And they said, "Master, you are the creator. You are the one who made everything. You are in charge of all things." And so that begins to shape their perspective of their reality. And so what they do, the very first thing they do is they quote Psalm 2, which we read responsively here as a congregation a little bit ago. And they said, "You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah." So they're quoting here the first two verses of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is a royal psalm. It's not specifically stated that it is penned by David, but it was probably either penned by David or somebody in the lifetime of David. And it was used as a coronation of the king. And they would recognize that the king of Israel was somebody that God had placed, that he was God's representative here on the earth. And so in Psalm chapter 2, if you want to put a finger there in Acts chapter 4, and we'll go look at Psalm 2. Some of your translations might have the description of the coronation of the Son, or some of your translations might just list it as a royal psalm. This was a psalm that was used at the coronation of a king, or perhaps even in some people suggest it was even used in an annual ceremony for the king. But it was shaping their perspective of the reality that they see around them. And so as they looked over all the other nations, all the other peoples of this world who were not worshiping God, the question was, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, the question that they're asking here is not a question being asked in search of a legitimate answer. It's a rhetorical question pointing out the futility of why people are wasting their time. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers conspire against God and his anointed one, his Messiah. What foolishness is this? The question is more rhetorical. The question is not that because they are surprised at what is actually happening, but surprised that people think this is actually going to accomplish something. And so the nation of Israel, when they looked at their king and they celebrated their king that God was installing on the throne, they said, they looked all around them and said, all these other people, all these other nations are living in foolishness, trying to fight against God, trying to fight against his anointed one, trying to fight against not just the human king of Israel, but who was anointed, but this one that God had promised, his own anointed one who would come, this Messiah, whom we know from progressive revelation to be, of course, Jesus. And these rulers are saying, hey, let's tear off the chains of the Lord and his anointed one. Let's throw their ropes off of us. Let's escape their control. Let's remove ourselves from their authority. Let's pretend that they have no control over us. And the psalmist would say, that's futile. It's foolishness. You cannot escape the sovereignty of God. You cannot escape the authority of the one who made you and who made everything that you see around you. The psalmist says the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules him. The Lord looks down and says, oh, look at the little rebellion. How cute. You think this is going to actually accomplish anything? You think you can escape the authority of God? It says the Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. He said, listen, I am in ultimate authority, but I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, this was a psalm, again, that was used in the coronation of the king of Israel. But throughout the history of Israel, they began to understand that this idea of the anointed one wasn't just the king who sat on the throne, but God's continual promise of somebody that he would send who was his anointed one, the Messiah who was going to come. And this is fully identified in the Gospels as Jesus Christ. Jesus is that promised Messiah. The one who established and created all that authority, all that earthly authority, is the one being rejected by these foolish Gentiles and nations. And so the disciples, going back to Acts chapter 4, the disciples, having come from this these threatening messages from the religious leaders and the ruling authorities of the time, they said, all right, they think they're in authority, but God, we know you are in all authority. Here's the recognition of reality. God, you are in charge of all things. And it's foolishness. These threats that they're making against us are foolishness. And what we're seeing in our current circumstances are what you have told us we would see from 1,000 years prior. And they said, in fact, verse 27, in this city, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the unbelieving people of Israel. It doesn't say unbelieving, but that's implied here. The people of Israel who rejected Jesus are now lumped in with these Gentiles who are raging against the Holy One. They assembled together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. So God, you said all the way back in Psalm 2, 1,000 years ago, you led us to understand that the nations are going to rage against God. The nations are going to rebel against God. The nations are going to try to thwart God and his purposes. And the disciples said, you said that 1,000 years ago. We're seeing that lived out right in front of us today. One of my professors in college, one of my mentors, had a phrase that's always stuck in my head. And maybe by the end of the day, it'll be stuck in your head as well. That the world demonstrates what the Bible declares to be true. That what we see the Bible declaring to be true, we can see it being played out all around us. And that was the recognition of reality that the disciples found. They saw their current circumstances as very consistent with what the Word of God had always declared. That we live in a world that is ruled over by Satan. And Satan's one job is to resist and to try to fight against God and his anointed. And so the disciples said, hey, listen, everything that we've seen of what happened to Jesus, what's happening to us, that's just a fulfillment. That's a demonstration of what the Bible has declared to be true. We shouldn't be surprised by this. And see, that's the perspective shift that I think sometimes we need to adopt in our own way of thinking about this world. We need to stop being surprised when the world resists the things of God and the message of Jesus. It shouldn't shock us when our culture, when the leaders of governments, both our government, our local government, state government, federal government, the governments of this world, when they act in ways that are contrary to the character of God, to the message of his word, that shouldn't shock us. That shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't think that somehow something is broken and wrong. We should say, yes, this world is demonstrating what the Bible declares to be true. That we're living in a reality, we're living in a world that is set against God, and we're set against his purposes. But our perspective is different because we know we're not from this world. We are not citizens of this world. We are, in fact, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're ambassadors in this world. We have been given a new identity in this world. And so we have to fight that temptation to interpret our circumstances in a way that's consistent with the world and say, no, we need to fight that temptation and instead interpret our circumstances in a way that's consistent with God's word. And that's what the disciples did. They recognized the reality of what they saw around them. They said, what we're experiencing is what God had said that we would experience as his people. And we're not going to be surprised by this. We're not going to be scared by it either, because recognizing that reality leads them to a confidence in God's control. They said, listen, all of these things might be happening. It might be bad. It might be uncomfortable. And they were just scratching the surface of the persecution that they would face as the early church. But they were confident in God's control, not only because he is in ultimate authority, but look how they interpret their circumstances. So verse 27 is their current application of Psalm 2. We see all these people assembled against Jesus, fighting against Jesus. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. See, they understood that God was in control even of the most horrific injustice that this world had ever seen. That the creator of life was sentenced to death. That the one who brought light to this world, who brought life to this world, who represented the creator, who in fact was the creator in human form, who lived a perfect, sinless life, was not only executed as a common criminal, but also took on the sins of the world. The righteous died for the unrighteous. In his greatest injustice, the disciples could look at that and say, all these terrible things that happened to Jesus, how he was mocked, how he was beaten, how he was falsely arrested and illegally tried, how he was the victim of a system where people were manipulating people, and just this incredible injustice. And all of these things happened in this painful execution. And the disciples say they did everything to Jesus that God had predestined to happen. God is in control, even in the worst of times. And think about where Peter was the night that Jesus was arrested. How he ran away in fear. How he cowered and even lied and called down curses himself before the slave girl found out who he really was. Do you think he really felt that God was in control that night? As John stood there at the foot of the cross and watched the Romans crucify his best friend. Do you think John felt that God was in control at that moment? See, sometimes we don't always feel that God is in control. We look at our circumstances and we feel that something has gone wrong. We feel that God is absent, that God missed something. But many times in life, we need to rely on what we know to be true and not what we feel to be true. And what the disciples recognized was that God was in control. And if God was in control over this horrible injustice of Jesus' arrest, his just the beating that he endured, the crucifixion, if God was in control of all those things, how much more so is he in control over some people making some vague threats towards the church? And maybe sometimes that needs to kind of reshape how we think about our current circumstances. Have you ever looked at what's going on in your life and felt that God wasn't there? He wasn't showing up. He wasn't acting in the way that you kind of expected him to act. That maybe we don't always feel God's presence. We don't always feel that he is working in our best interest. We don't always feel that he's accomplishing anything. We feel all of these things, but we know that our feelings are flawed. Our hearts are easily deceived. But God's word reveals to us that God is in control. And out of that confidence in God's control, they ask God to act. Let's look at verse 29. And now, Lord, consider their threats. Some of your translations, if you're not looking at the CSB, might say, hear or listen to their words. Now, it's an interesting concept, but in the Old Testament, the word hear had a lot of connotations, a lot of things that were kind of built into that word. And so when God called his people to hear the word of the Lord, it wasn't just to listen to it. It wasn't just to be around while somebody said something. It was to hear it, to listen to it, and then to commit to doing it. To hear with an attitude of obedience and a commitment to following God's commands. And I think in the same way, many people in the Old Testament used that same terminology when they were making their requests to God. And they would say, God, hear what I'm saying, not just, hey, I just want to know that you're hearing me. I want to know that you can understand the words that are coming out of my mouth. But they're saying, God, I want you to hear in such a way that you will act on what I ask. Here's an example of that just real quick. If you want to turn to Isaiah 37, you don't have to turn that, I'll just read it for you. In Isaiah 37, we have the Assyrian army is on the move. King Sennacherib of Assyria is marching down towards Judah. They just annihilated the northern kingdom of Israel. And they've been completely wiped out. They've been scattered all over the Assyrian Empire. And now the Assyrians are marching down towards Judah. And Sennacherib sends these letters ahead of him to the people of Israel, or people of Judah. And he said, listen, we're coming. Don't be deceived. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you into thinking that your God will save you. Has any God of any nation saved them from us? Nope. Not going to happen. We're coming. The best thing you can do is just give up. That's the best course that you have for you. So Sennacherib sends these letters that are very discouraging, very disheartening, very threatening. And Hezekiah receives those and he prays to the Lord. And in verse 16, he says, Lord of armies, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. So again, a very similar mindset to how the disciples began their prayer. God, you alone are in control. You're in all authority because you're the creator of all things. Listen to what he says in verse 17. Listen closely, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Hear all of the words that Sennacherib has sent to mock the living God. And so again, Hezekiah doesn't want to make sure God is aware of what Sennacherib said. He wants God to act and to do something. And so in the same way, the disciples are saying, God, consider, listen to what they're saying and act. So what is it that they want God to do? They have a recognition of the reality that they face. They're confident in God's control. So what is their request? What is their plea? Notice their plea is not for the threats to stop. They don't pray, God, would you make the government happy with us? Would you let them back off so it'll be easier for us to follow you? Would you make the persecution, the arrest, the beatings, would you make them go away? See, they don't ask God to change their circumstances. What they ask is for God to change them in the middle of their circumstances. And their plea is for a proclamation of the gospel. It says, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. Excuse me. Their plea is that in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of this reality that they find themselves in, that God would change them and enable them to be a more effective witness for Jesus Christ. And their desire is for the name of Jesus to be proclaimed, because that's more important than their comfort. It's more important than their own desires. It's more important than their own agenda. And their prayer is that God would change them and grant them the boldness that they need, that in spite of the circumstances that they find themselves in spite of the opposition that is being levied against them, that they would have boldness to speak the name of Jesus. But their prayer is not just for themselves. I love the second part of their prayer. I think it's one that we oftentimes miss. And we will pray for boldness, which we should. But listen to what else they pray for. Their plea is for not just proclamation, but power. Grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They said, God, we want you to give us the boldness to speak, but we want you to show up with power and demonstrate that the word that we're speaking is in fact true. And they said, God, we want you to do what only you can do to change people's lives in such powerful ways that there is no denying the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And remember, what got them into this situation was the power of God changing the life of this lame man who sat begging at the temple gates. And the power of that changed life was so significant that even those who are in opposition to the plan of God couldn't deny it. There is power in a changed life. There is power in a witness that says, this is what God has done for me. This is what God can do for you. And I think sometimes the boldness that we ask God for should not be a boldness to read a script and call that evangelism. It's not just about memorizing a certain number of verses and giving a monologue. There are places for that. Please don't get me wrong. There are absolute places for that when it comes to proclaiming the word of God. But there is a power that comes in a changed life. And that we need to experience the power of God changing our own lives and doing things in our life that defy the culture that we live in. When we look at marriages, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the role of a husband and the role of a wife. And he says that when a husband and a wife function the way God intended them to function, when they mimic the relationship between Christ and the church, there is power there because there is unconditional love and forgiveness and grace that this world can't understand. And then when a husband and wife are able to see past their differences, past even betrayals of trust, when they are able to offer forgiveness and hope, there is power in a changed life that communicates to a world that just doesn't understand. How in the world are you still together? It's the power of God through the name of Jesus Christ. In our everyday relationships, when we face persecutions of all kinds and when we are content in all of our circumstances, there is power that comes in that testimony of a changed life. This is, how are you able to continue to have this hope? The world should ask us the question, give us a reason for the hope that you have. How can you sit there in all of these circumstances and still praise the name of Jesus when you are going through such pain and suffering? That's the power of a changed life. And the disciples are praying that God's power would show up and change people's lives in such incredible ways that there is no other explanation than Jesus Christ is real and he is active and he wants to do a work in us and through us. And so that was part of the disciples' plea. God, give us boldness to speak, and then you show up and do what only you can do in a person's life and demonstrate the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ. So how then did the disciples pray for this world? They recognized the reality of what was going on, that we're locked in this spiritual battle between a world that is set against God and a God who is an absolute authority over this world. We're already on the right side. We don't need to worry about what's going on. We can have confidence in God's control, that God sees all, knows all, and is working in all things. Even in the bad things, even in the tough times, God is continuing to work because God is in control of all situations. So because God's in charge, because God's working, we can be active and working alongside of him. We can be proclaiming the gospel with boldness. And we should expect God's power. We should pray and expect to see the power of God changing lives. And we can see that right here around us. And while the psalmist looked at these Gentiles who are raging against the Lord and his Messiah, his advice to them is, hey, shape up, honor God, you'll be good. That's the best hope you can have. But we have a further revelation from God that says, listen, the only way that's going to happen is if we get out there and tell them about Jesus. If we function as ambassadors and go and tell them about how they can be reconciled to God, that's our mission. It says, as if God were making his appeal through us, Paul says, be reconciled to God. That's our mission. That's our goal. And boldly, we need to go out and plead with people to be reconciled to God. Obviously, that's a lot easier than the people that we engage with and interact with. But what about we live in this huge world filled with so many people. How do we continue to pray for the rest of this world? Paul gives us a little bit of a hint. If we were to turn over real quick to Colossians chapter 4, at the very end of this book, he just makes a simple prayer request. Colossians chapter 4, beginning of verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. said prayer should be a part of the life of the church. And what's one of the things we can pray for? Verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. So we need to be boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus to those that we come into contact with, but we realize there's a lot of people all over this world that desperately need to hear the name of Jesus. And so we need to be praying for those people who are engaged in those parts of the world. And so we need to be praying for the world that God would open doors for the missionaries, for the local Christians who are spread all around this world, that we can be engaged in praying for them, that the word of Christ will be lifted up, that the power of God would be experienced. So how do we do that? Here's a couple quick ways. If you go out to the Missions Alcove, for those of you who don't know where the Missions Alcove is, it's right across from the donuts. That's where the donuts are. You know where the donuts are, you know where the Missions Alcove is. It's right out here to the left as you exit into the lobby here. But right over there, you can find a list. Here are all the missionaries that our church already supports financially and in our prayers. And so grab this list, take this list home with you, and commit yourself to praying through this list. Pray for these missionaries that we already have a good relationship with. Some of them are here in our church. Some of them are here in our country. Some of them are all around the world. But we can be praying for the people who are already on the ground, already on the front lines in all of these different areas. We can be praying that doors would be open, that they would be able to speak the word of God boldly, that God's power would be active, and that the name of Jesus would be lifted up in all of these different areas. Now, we live, obviously, in a big world. We have, I think, just over 40, am I right, 40 missionaries, somewhere around there. Those 40 missionaries or mission agencies are just a drop in the bucket compared to the huge amount of people, the billions of people that need to hear the message of Jesus. And there are people that we might not even know to pray for. But there are plenty of tools that kind of help guide us a little bit. One of them is called the Joshua Project. And if you go to joshuaproject.net, joshuaproject.net has a lot of great resources and tools just to open our eyes and to make us aware of some of the unreached people, groups all over this planet, all over this world, people who have very little access to the gospel message. Sometimes we forget because we have such an abundance of access. I mean, how many Bibles are in this room right now? We have so much access to the Word of God, we take it for granted. But there are people all over this world who have never even seen the Word of God. Maybe don't even have it in their own language, don't have access to it in their own language. And we need to be praying that the Word of God is able to be communicated and the name of Jesus is lifted up. So there's on joshuaproject.net, one of the tools that they have the different maps that kind of show you visually all the different people groups, where they are, where the greatest needs are. That'd be a great way of focusing some of your prayer time. They also have an app called the Unreached People of the Day app. And every day on this app, it's updated with some new information about a new people group, tells you a little bit of information about them and how you can be praying for them. And you can be praying very specifically for some of the people all around this world who need to hear the name of Jesus. And we might be praying, as Paul asked us to pray in Colossians 4, that doors would be opened, that the gospel would be proclaimed, and Jesus would be lifted up. So as we think about praying for this world, it begins with a proper recognition of the reality that we live in this world. Let's not pray like it's a lost cause. Let's not pray like Satan is winning. Let's pray with a proper recognition of reality that this is the world that we live in, that God told us that we would live in, that is demonstrating what the Bible has declared to be true, that he is in control of all things. And we can have confidence in God's control, both in our own life and in the circumstances of people all around this world. God is still in control. As bad as things get, as horrible as the suffering might be in different places, God is still in control. And we pray that there would be both boldness and power that goes along with the proclamation of Jesus in our lives, in the circles that we interact with, and all around this world. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the privilege that it is to call on the name of Jesus freely. We know that that's not a guarantee. In fact, we know it's an anomaly from Scripture. Jesus has told us that in this world we will have trouble. The world hated him, the world will hate us. God, help us in changing cultures in this country and all around the world that we would have a proper recognition of reality, and that you would guide us to think rightly about the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that we would be confident of your control, that we would not lose heart, we would not let our feelings overwhelm the truth, but in response to your control and your sovereignty, you would grant us boldness to speak the name of Jesus in spite of the opposition, in spite of the consequences, and that your power would be evident in the way that we live our lives, and the name of Jesus would be lifted up, and we would see that happen right here in our midst in this area, but also all the way around the world. God, help us to commit to praying for this world. For whatever reason, you have chosen to act through the prayers of your people. God, help us to be people who pray. And that through our prayers that you might do amazing things and the name of Jesus might be lifted up. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.